Well, let's open our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of Genesis. And a few verses in the chapter, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord will bless the reading of these words to our hearts. We'll bow in prayer together. Let's ask the Lord's help and mercy. Our God and our Father, we gather before thee in the name of thy Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the grace that finds us here. Thank thee for the privilege of assembling in this fashion. And we approach thee with that confidence of being heard because of the merits and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one who's at the very right hand of the Father now, and whoever lives there to make intercession for us. We thank thee for the prevailing merit of his blood. We bless thee that thou hearest him always. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou dost hear and receive those who come to thee in all sincerity and with a full dependence upon the Saviour and his work. So, Lord, bless us here today. May we know thy quickening touch and presence as we give our minds and our attention again to thy word and to the subject that is before us. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every soul, and thou wilt work in every heart here, and instruct us by thy word and through thy truth, and we shall give thee all the glory. We pray in our Saviour's name, and for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen. At the present time, our focus of study dealing with eschatology is on individual eschatology, which includes physical death, the intermediate state, and then the end of that state with the resurrection of the body. Up to this point, our focus has been on the intermediate state of the Christian. We've looked at some details concerning that state as far as the believer is concerned. But we must also give the same attention to the unbeliever's condition regarding the intermediate state, because this branch of eschatology, individual eschatology, is just as true for the unbeliever as it is for the believer. So until the end of time, all men are going to experience physical death. Furthermore, the souls of men are going to continue in existence throughout that period of time that we call the intermediate state. And the length of course, depends on when a person dies, but for everyone who has passed away up to this point in time, that person is now in the intermediate state and will continue in that state until the Lord comes again. So that's true of all men. And of course, those facts that I've just mentioned very briefly there are a reflection of the subservience of all men to God as creator and as judge. Now, let us remember that the fall of man has not removed man's accountability. It's a very important truth always to keep in mind when we're dealing with this subject or preaching the gospel or dealing with anything related to man and his condition before God. The fall has not removed his accountability. You see, whenever he was created, man was created as a rational, moral being, absolutely and totally accountable to God, the God who had made him, the God who had created him. And that fact of his accountability to God on the basis of creation has not been removed or annulled by the fall. Now, man has fallen, and therefore, with regard to his estate now, compared with what it was before the fall, his estate has changed. That is, as regards the condition, the spiritual condition of his soul, that certainly has changed. He is now a fallen, a depraved being. But you see, the constitution of man was not changed by the fall. That's a different thing altogether. His state or his condition, morally and spiritually speaking, that has changed. But his constitution, as God made him, has not changed. He ever remains a rational being with a moral nature accountable to God. And we must, again, really understand that and keep that in mind. Now, the fall, as I just said, did change man's relationship with God. It brought him into a different position before God in that he was then condemned. So from a legal perspective, and even from a moral perspective, man's relationship with God was changed completely. But he ever remained what I've called a rational creature. And therefore, that was not altered by the fall. And with regard to his constitution, that is constituted of body and soul. That's what we mean by the constitution of man. He was constituted with a body and a soul, and he was accountable to God. That remains and is never altered, even by the fact that he has fallen. And it is biblical truths like these that always form the basis or the premise for all teaching to do with the intermediate state of man, or even beyond that. We must keep these biblical truths before us that I have just mentioned. Now, there is a vast difference between the state of the saved and the unsaved, taking life and death and the intermediate state, and of course then the eternal state. The Word of God leaves us in no doubt that the state of one is the opposite of the state of the other. In this life, the saved are blessed, but in this life the unsaved remain under the curse. In the intermediate state, that doesn't change. The believer is still blessed, and the unbeliever is still under the curse. And that, of course, is true then, in an ultimate sense, in the eternal state. So there's a difference between the saved and the unsaved, whether we take this life or the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, or the eternal state itself. So when we consider the intermediate state, it is a scriptural proposition to say that the condition of the unsaved, that is in the intermediate state, is the exact opposite of the condition of the saved. And from that perspective, it is logical, and it is biblical as well, to maintain that whereas the state of the believer, an intermediate state, is one of conscious bliss in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the state of the unbeliever is one of conscious torment apart from Christ or separated from Christ. So you see the logic of that. The state of the saved, the unsaved, is entirely opposite, taking whether it's life or the intermediate state. So, since an intermediate state, as we have seen in these studies, the state of the saved is one of conscious bliss. They're in the presence of the Lord, and they're at peace. So, it being a fact that the state of one is the opposite from the other, then the state of the unsaved in the intermediate state is one of conscious punishment. So, that's really the premise that we're working on as we come to look at the state of the unsaved in this intermediate condition, or this intermediate period of time. What is their state? How does the Bible reveal to us the condition of men who have left this world unsaved, unregenerate? How do we find the Bible describing that? Well, we can sum it up this way, that they leave this world in a state of spiritual death. That's a very important thing just to note right here. The believer leaves it in a state of spiritual life, because he was given spiritual life, and of course, eternal life. But the unbeliever leaves this world in a state of spiritual death. Therefore, this issue of leaving the world at death, as far as the unsaved is concerned, in a state of spiritual death, is the major factor that we need to keep in mind as we think our way through what the Bible says about man in his unsaved condition between death and the resurrection. So get those basic points. I know I've gone over them there very quickly, and you're going to have to take my notes, no doubt, and read through them again for what they're worth, and get those points once more. But I have to do it that way to get on here to what I want to say. So what we're really looking at here today is the intermediate state of the unsaved, and the premise on which we work or from which we work to deal with this, is that man leaves this world that is unsaved in a state of spiritual death. So that being the basis, let's move on from there and just deal with this. Now, spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. That's essentially what spiritual death is. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. We've already covered that in dealing with physical death. When a person dies, the soul and the body are severed. There's a break there, and that's what death really is. Spiritual death is the separation, however, of the soul from God. Now here in Genesis 2 verse 17, notice what the Lord said to Adam at the end of this verse. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice that. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what the Lord was saying to Adam is that on the very day of disobedience, if he would disobey the Lord, on that very day, even at that very moment when Adam sinned against God, the verse tells us that he died. Now he didn't die physically because he lived on for so many hundreds of years. And I firmly believe, of course, that Adam was saved, so he never experienced eternal death. But in the day that he disobeyed God, fellowship with God was broken. And that's really what spiritual death is. It's a severing of the link between God and man in a spiritual sense. And since it happened on the day that Adam ate of the fruit, disobeyed the Lord, therefore we can say that that very day Adam died spiritually. That very day he came under the curse, he was driven out of the garden, and that is portrayed for us in Genesis 3:24. Says there, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There's a portrayal of the separation that had occurred. Man is driven out. He's driven away from God, therefore there is separation. So essentially that's what spiritual death is. It is separation of the soul from God. The second thing to remember is that spiritual death is inflicted on the basis of God's justice. And that's true of every kind of death. Physical, spiritual, or eternal. Death is inflicted because God is just. So that means that when we take the spiritual death of the sinner, the separation of a soul from God and the breaking of the fellowship between God and man, it came upon man because of God's justice. And it's vital to see that death is inflicted because God is just. In other words, death was not inflicted on the basis of some arbitrary act on God's part. God just didn't decide to inflict death. There was a reason for it. And the reason was man's sin and man's disobedience. Therefore, when we look at this carefully, we see that justice was being done here. Because there had been a violation of God's command. There had been a violation of God's holiness. That's the vital thing to keep in mind. All sin is a violation of the law of God, because the Bible defines sin as transgression of the law. But the law is a reflection of God's holiness. And therefore, when sin is committed, it's a violation of the holiness of God as reflected in the law. Now that means, and that tells us right away, that Adam was under the law. Because the Bible says that where there is no law, there's no sin. And the Bible says that Adam sinned. Therefore, Adam was under the law. Which means that Adam violated the law and violated the holiness of God, and in justice, the Lord inflicted this separation between him and Adam. In other words, he inflicted spiritual death upon Adam, as he had already warned Adam. And therefore, it came because Adam had sinned against the holiness of God. Now, there's good reason for keeping in mind this point of God's justice as we deal with spiritual death. The justice of God, you see, already has been implemented in the separating of the sinner from God. All men and their natural condition are separated from God. That's because God has cut them off from Him, or sin has cut them off from God, whatever way you want to look at it. So that is not true with regard to physical death or spiritual death. If you take a man who's walking around today in this world, an unregenerate man, he's not physically dead, he's not yet in eternal death, but he is spiritually dead. He's cut off from God. Therefore, the justice of God has already been inflicted on him in that he is at this moment under spiritual death. Now, that's proved very simply in another way. If you turn and look at a gospel verse, John 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. The point we're making here is that God inflicts spiritual death on the basis of his justice. And already, therefore, since men are spiritually dead, the justice of God has been implemented against them. John 5, 24. He that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. Now here are the words I want you to notice. But is passed from death unto life. Is passed from death unto life. The believer, the child of God, has passed from death unto life. That is, from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Because it's speaking in the present tense. He that hears, he that believes, that person has passed already from spiritual death to spiritual life. So it's very clear from this verse that this, just taking any given believer, he was in spiritual death. The infliction of God's justice on him had already occurred, in that he was born spiritually dead, and he lived in spiritual death until the day when he heard and believed. Of course, that was all by grace alone. But up to that moment, he was spiritually dead. He was under the infliction of spiritual death, which is, of course, as I'm showing you, it flows out of God's justice. But then it says, you see, he passes from death to life, and therefore he is no longer under spiritual death. Now, why does a man pass from spiritual death to spiritual life? Simply because God is satisfied with the sufferings of Christ. That's the basis always for this transformation, this transaction from spiritual death to spiritual life, because God is satisfied with the work of his own dear Son. But let's keep this in mind, that spiritual death is inflicted on the basis of God's justice. As a result of this spiritual death, the sinner, therefore, is already condemned and is already under wrath. John 3, verse 18, it says there that he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So unbelief is the evidence of spiritual death. One of the evidences. Man who does not believe, he is in spiritual death. And it says here, he is condemned already. Then look at verse 36 of John 3. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the unbeliever is also under wrath. He's condemned already. He's subject to wrath because of being in that condition, that sinful, fallen condition, cut off from God and lost. He's condemned already. He's under wrath. Now let us remember something. Even the very elect of God are condemned until their legal possession changes. And I put it that way very carefully. Because in the whole purpose of God, of course, they will be saved. But until the day they are saved, they are condemned. Romans 8 verse 1 makes it absolutely clear. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But the point is, until we're in Christ Jesus, we're still subject. We're still under his wrath, his condemnation, because we also are sinners and we have broken the law of God. Therefore, we're condemned. Or Ephesians 2 verse 3, where Paul reminds God's people of what they used to be. And he says to them, you walked and time passed according to the course of this world, etc., etc. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is the rest of mankind who are still under the wrath of God. So you see, it's sinners that God saves. The elect of God are sinners, cut off from God, under His wrath, deserving His punishment, just like anybody else. And of course, they will never come under that wrath and the act of infliction of it, but they are as deserving of it, and they are as condemned before God because of their breaking of His law as the man who never is saved. We must always keep that in mind. That is the thing that really humbles the child of God, that he deserved hell as much as anybody else. That even though he was chosen in Christ, as the hymn writer says, chosen not for good in me. No, but chosen only because of God's eternal love. But chosen as one who was condemned and vile in the sight of God and deserving the wrath of God just like any other man, and living under condemnation until that moment when the Lord applies all the merits of Christ and the condemnation is then lifted. Sin is forgiven. That person passes from death unto life. Those verses have absolutely no meaning or no significance for the child of God if they do not mean that he was condemned and was under wrath and was deserving of hell. They have no meaning whatsoever. But the Bible means what it says. That we were condemned, we were under wrath, we deserved eternal ruin. But because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, we escape the actual final infliction of God's wrath and God's judgment, which we deserve. But now we receive eternal life because Christ has merited that for us. Now, on the other hand, the condemnation and wrath that the non-elect are under will eventually translate into actual punishment. Will it translate into actual punishment? As I said, right now, the unbeliever is spiritually dead. He's not physically dead yet. Take a man who's living in this town right now who's unsaved. He's not physically dead, but he's spiritually dead. He's not under eternal wrath right now, but he's spiritually dead. But one day, that man dies in sin, he will come under the wrath of God. And the point I'm making here is, when he dies, he leaves this world under spiritual death, that is not altered by his physical death. I want you to think of that very carefully. The believer, the unbeliever, is already under spiritual death, is inflicted, or he's under wrath and condemnation. Therefore, when he dies, he continues in that state. That doesn't change simply because he has moved from one sphere to another sphere. And the reason why I stress that is because there are those who teach this matter of soul sleep, who say that when a person, some teach that when all people die, they go into a state of soul sleep. Then there are those who teach that the unsaved go into soul sleep after death and so on. And what that's really saying is that God's infliction of spiritual death because of sin has somehow or other been suspended. And God's wrath due to sin and God's condemnation for a period of time has been lifted. See the point I'm making? Already in this life he's condemned, he's subject to wrath, but then if we believe in soul sleep for that intermediate period, that means that during that period that has been lifted, in a sense, and he goes into this state of unconsciousness, and he's not tormented or punished during an intermediate state for his sin. That's the great error That's where it arises, this error of soul sleep. It's a failure to understand man's condition now, his spiritual death, that he's under wrath, he's under condemnation already. It's a failure to understand all of that. That's the premise that I said we have to work from. And anybody who teaches soul sleep, and there are many who do that, therefore do not understand the very nature of man or the state of man in this world and the condemnation that he's under. They don't understand that because they're not taking the Word of God as it clearly teaches these things. So the end of life in this world, I'm talking here about physical death, ushers in the infliction of the penalty in the form of punishment. The end of life in this world ushers that in. Physical death is a final matter as far as life in this world is concerned. It ends life in this world. It brings to a close man's present state and all that that involves. It brings to a close all opportunity of ever hearing the gospel. All these things come to an end, of course, as soon as a man dies. We all are aware of that. But the point is that though physical death brings that all to an end, physical death does not mean that the soul has ceased either to exist or to be in a state of consciousness. And that's what we've got to really think very carefully, because if physical death means that man has become unconscious or his soul has ceased to be, well then we've misunderstood what the Bible teaches about physical death. Physical death is the departure of the soul from the body, nothing more than that. But physical death does not cause the soul to cease to be. The Bible teaches that nowhere. It doesn't cause the soul to go into a state of unconsciousness. So the state of spiritual death in which the unsaved person is found living in this world is not interrupted. It's not interrupted, or it's not halted by the act of that soul departing from the body into God's eternity. And that's what we have to accept if we believe in soul sleep. That somehow or other, this state of spiritual death and the condemnation that man is under, that's all interrupted and halted for a certain period of time, and even forever according to some cults, just because the soul departs out of this world. And of course, we do not accept that for one moment. The soul will remain in spiritual death forever. We must keep that in mind. It's already under spiritual death. Therefore, it will continue in that state of spiritual death after this life. The difference is that whereas right now there aren't the infliction of hell's torments on those who are walking around in this world unregenerate, there will be the infliction of hell's torments as soon as they die, because they've gone out into God's eternity and into God's hell to await that awful day when the final judgment will take place. So at the point of death, God in his justice begins to inflict upon the souls of the unsaved dead the consequences of their sin, their condemnation, the wrath that they deserve, that they were already under in this life. But as soon as they die, they begin then to suffer the penalty itself in conscious punishment and torment. So the souls of the unregenerate dead continue under conscious punishment in the intermediate state. Let's look at scriptures that teach that. First of all, turn to Jude verse 7. Because I have a setting before you here. My own presentation of these thoughts. I want you to take you to the Word by and show you verses that actually prove this, that the unsaved are right now in a state of conscious punishment. Jude verse 7, we'll start here. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, or the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. Now, Jude here is talking about people who apostatize from God. That's what the book of Jude is all about, apostasy. And he gives various examples of apostasy. He talks about the angels who sinned in verse 6. And he talks about these of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And then in verse Earlier on, verse 5, he talks about those who come out of the land of Egypt, and they were destroyed because they believed not. But look at verse 7. The end of the verse says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There are those who will go to those words and they'll say, but that's future. It's eternal fire. Therefore, it can't be right now. Well, that, of course, could be answered by a Sunday school child. Because the opposite of eternal fire or punishment is eternal life. Doesn't the Christian have eternal life right now? Obviously he does. He that hath the Son has life or has everlasting life. So what I've said today is true. The unbeliever's state is the opposite of the believer's state. So when the unbeliever dies, unlike the believer who's now enjoying eternal life in a fuller way than ever had it before, the unsaved are under eternal punishment. So to say that because it says eternal fire, that has to be future, shows the inability just to deal with the simple things of Scripture. But look at the word suffering. Suffering. That's what's called in Greek grammar a present participle. And a participle denotes a position, a posture that a person is presently in. What does it say here? Suffering. Those who were of Sodom and Gomorrah, who perished when God poured out his wrath, are right now suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And God's fire is eternal because it will never cease. That's simply what that means. It's eternal fire in the sense that it's unending. And therefore they're already under God's fire, God's wrath, and they will continue under that. But they're already suffering it. That's what the word says. Then turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9. It says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now look at the words there, to be punished. And again, those three words that we have in our English Bible, to be punished, are the translation of one word in the original Greek, which again is a present participle. Remember, a participle denotes a posture that somebody's in or under. And it's a present participle. You can have a past participle and so on, but this is a present participle. And it's translated this way, to be punished. But therefore, since it's a present participle, it actually indicates that the punishment is taking place already. It says, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So they're already being punished and they're awaiting. This is the point that's being made. They are awaiting the day of judgment. And we all know that. There's a final judgment. And they're reserved for that day. In other words, God will not let any man escape the judgment. But while he's awaiting the day of judgment, he's presently being punished. Have you ever noticed that even the judicial system of the nation, or well, it should be, it used to be this way, is based on the Bible. British law is based in the Bible. So, if a man commits a crime of some kind, he's put in prison, and he's awaiting the day of his trial. And then when the trial comes, and he's convicted, and he's found out to be guilty, and so on, he receives then the full sentence. But during his time of awaiting the day of trial, he's still put away, he's still, as it were, under punishment. Then when the day of trial comes, he receives the full sentence. And that's based on the Bible, because right now the unsaved are reserved to the day of judgment, but while they're awaiting the day of judgment, they are being punished. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then when the final judgment comes, they will receive the full portion. Because the Bible makes it very clear that the day of judgment will bring the final sentence. The Lord says it will be more tolerable for one for some than others. It doesn't mean that some will escape, but it simply means that the hell for some men will be deeper, as it were, and more terrible than the hell for other men. That is the punishment of God. The Bible's clear on this. So these people are reserved to the day of judgment, and they're presently being punished. Then 1 Peter, just before we close, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Let's read verse 18. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which, that is, by the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, etc. Now here are a few verses that are favourites of various groups. And I'm not getting into the strange notions that are placed upon these verses. But there is one school of thought that says this proves that there's a gospel of a second chance. And they say that when the Lord died, he went down into hell and he preached the gospel to the spirits in the prison and so on, all this nonsense. That's not what this is teaching at all. Look at it very carefully. It says, by which, verse 19, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. When did Christ preach to these people? Well, verse 20 tells you who they are. They are the people who perished under the flood. Well, how did Christ preach to them? By the Spirit. In whom? Through Noah. That's the obvious answer. Noah was a preacher. Noah, being a prophet, had the Holy Ghost on him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet, through Noah, the gospel was preached to that generation. But you see, they disobeyed, because it says in verse 19, which sometime, that is, which once upon a time, if you want to put it in that way, that's what it actually means, which sometime, or at a certain point in time, were disobedient. When were they disobedient? When the long suffering of God waited, in the days of Noah. So what's being taught here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, through Noah, preached the gospel to that generation, but they were disobedient, therefore they perished, and where are they now? In prison. So what it says at the end of verse 19, the spirits, or if you want to put it this way, the souls in prison, it's saying that they are presently in prison. But there was a time when they heard the gospel, and they were preached to. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Ghost, through his servant Noah, preached to that generation. But they disobeyed the gospel, as men do, and perished because of their disobedience, along with all the rest of their wickedness. And right now, Peter is saying, they are in prison. Now, the word for prison there is a word that is used in the New Testament, a few other places, for hell. So what's it saying? The spirits in hell. They're in hell now. They once heard the gospel. They were disobedient. And therefore they perished. It proves, that is, these verses prove, that men who disobeyed, died in that fashion in disobedience, are now in prison. Souls in prison. Not in a state of unconsciousness, but in prison. And of course, according to these other scriptures, they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now the classic chapter, of course, is Luke 16, which I didn't go to today. I'm not going to now because our time's done. But I left that because I'll come to that on another occasion. Just have to close here today, but I deliberately left Luke 16 out of it just to show you all these other scriptures. I want to deal with Luke 16 on its own, because there are those who will tell you that Luke 16 is a parable. And therefore, since it's a parable, it's not really saying what it seems to say. And well, we're going to deal with all that. But this is sufficient to let us see that men are in a state of spiritual death. When they leave this world, that's not changed. The only difference is they're then under the infliction of the punishment that they deserve. And they're suffering that right now, and they'll continue under that until the day of judgment. That's really a summary of what we've seen today, and I trust that the Lord will just help us to take this all in. So may the Lord bless you and write his word in our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we pray this morning that thou wilt take thy word and write it on our souls. If we confess, Lord, we deal with solemn things. We deal with matters that cause us to tremble. For, Lord, but for thy grace, there go we. And, Lord, we do thank thee today for sovereign saving grace that delivers us from the condemnation we deserve and puts us into Christ and joins us to him that we might escape the wrath to come. O Lord, we pray for any in this gathering now who are not saved, that thou wilt use thy word today even to awaken them and to show them their need of Christ and to bring them unto the Saviour by thy mercy. Hear us, we pray, and answer us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.